So continuing our Bible literacy test, which is this test I found a couple years ago from Ambassador College, and it lists 60 some statements along with a blank before that, so it's kind of like a quiz. And we get to number 14 on this list. I'll link in this video, by the way, to that quiz for those who maybe haven't seen it yet or haven't been able to find it. I'll link to that so that you can get it. You can download it. It would be fun, I think, if you were to go through, try to answer all those, and then as I go through them, you can see, you know, where our answers match and maybe where they, you know, not saying it happened, but maybe they don't match on all of them. So tonight we're on question 14. Question 14 begins, the soul, it says, soul that sins shall die. Soul that sins shall die. And of course, like we do on each of these, we'll start with the answer so that you know that it does in fact have an answer. And where do we get that answer? It's in Ezekiel, one of the major prophets. We covered that recently here, if you remember. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. And I'm going to begin with verse 4. So Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4. This would be the first place it says it. It actually says it twice in Ezekiel. And so I'm gonna quote the first one here. Ezekiel 18:4. It says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." So as I've done, I'm thinking to myself, "Have you really done that?" Okay, you're like, "What are you talking about?" As I've tried to do with the other Bible studies in this series, I'm going to try to answer the question, why is this important for us today? And so I'm trying to do that for each one of the subjects and take these one at a time and go slowly through each one of them. The first four, if you found the first couple of or something like that I did, I was like, it was like a racehorse right out of the barn. And I decided that wasn't the best approach. So anyway, I'm slowing down. Let's answer this question. Try to answer this question. Why is this important? Now, let's get some context. So as we begin to answer that question, why is this important? Let's get some context. So let's go back up now to the first two verses. So here we are in chapter 18 still of Ezekiel, the first two verses. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying..." Now here it is, God's quoting Israel. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." It's in direct response. This is God's direct response, by the way. It's you know, God does this in the scriptures, where he said he'll have a dialogue with Israel. God can do what he wants. And when he's saying that you say this, guess what? He's heard people say this. And so he's just quoting what he knows is in the hearts and minds of Israelites. And so he quotes, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge?" Well, he knows the answer to the question. Like, do you think when God says, what do you mean? Like he's actually curious. He doesn't really know what you mean. Of course, he knows exactly what they mean by this. So he's going to answer that. That's the point of this passage of scripture. God's going to deal with this because he knows the answer to the question. But do we know the answer to this question? Good question. Do we know? Go back with me to Exodus chapter 20. Let's go back here first. Because there's a concept that Israel never really understood. And it begins with Exodus chapter 20 when God gives the commandments. And as he gives, we're going to pick this up here in verse 4. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. Now he's just said, "You shall have no other gods before me," in verse 3. And in verse 4 he says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, God repeats this sort of same idea, the same concept here that we just read in the latter half of that commandment. Okay, I'll show you what I mean. Turn over to Exodus chapter 34. As God is introducing himself again, this is the second time, where God introduces who he is, and he says here in Exodus 34, verses 4 through 7, so Exodus 34, 4 through 7, so Moses cut two tables of stones, like the first ones. Then he rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, quote, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So here we have God two times now within just this book of Exodus. We have God twice saying that he visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. This is from the children to the children's children to the children's children's children. To understand what Israel's proverb meant, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, we need to understand what God meant in both the commandment and in his description of himself. So what is iniquity? He visits the iniquity of the fathers. What is iniquity? Neither Israel nor Judah truly understood what God meant, because they interpreted their circumstances as the result of the sins of their father. They assumed that what God meant was that the punishment for sins were passed on to the children and their children after them and their children after them. But is that what God means? You know, in the proverb, sour grapes represents the sins of the fathers. And so when they say sour grapes, they mean the sins of the fathers, the consequences and the punishment. That's what they mean. That's the sour grapes. And it's pictured by the bitter and unpleasant taste. And while the teeth being set on edge refers to the reaction. So we have the sins and we have the reactions, right? Now, who gets the negative reaction? It says, well, the fathers commit the sins. They eat the sour grapes, but the children suffer the consequences. Their teeth are what's set on edge. So now you can see how the Jews sort of turn this proverb and sort of accuse God of saying, hey, you know what you do? You take the whatever the father does wrong and you punish the children. That's essentially what they're arguing. So they rationalize the circumstances they find themselves in by blaming previous generations. It's not my fault. We have these commandments where God clearly says that he's visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the third and fourth generation of the children. But that's not what God meant. You know, it's natural for us to see the term iniquity and to think of sin. If you think about how we're sort of introduced to this idea even before mankind, where God says about Satan that he was perfect in all his ways until what? Until iniquity was found in him. So we can see, it's pretty easy for me in my mind at least to say, okay, I can understand why someone might say sin and iniquity are the same thing, but they're not actually the same. The Hebrew word that's used here for iniquity is the word Avon, just like the makeup books, Avon, A-V-O-N, okay? That word is translated as iniquity, but it more rightly describes consequences of wrong choices and behaviors. Yes, most of the choices and the behaviors of human beings our sin. But in this particular case, God's not only talking about the sin, he's talking about the consequences of the sins or of the choices that people make. Not every choice is a sin, but it still has consequences. I would say probably most of the choices are sins, but not every single one. You know, you can still have negative consequences and can't go to a sin for them. So I'm just saying. All right, let's take the context in which God introduces this idea in the commandment. The specific prohibition being described by the command is to not make images to bow down to, right? It says, you shall not make graven images, nor bow down to them, right? Nor worship them. And that's whether they're engraved, whether they're carved, whether they're sculpted, whether they're molded, human creations that men worship as though they are God. Whatever way that the idol is created, it is still the creation of a man, and thus it's absolutely powerless. You know, it's no more powerful than my Bic pens. It's got ink in it, but that's it. It's powerless. I can't wave it around and say a few words and have some magic happen. There's no power in the pen. There's no power in anything except God through the power of His Holy Spirit. And worshiping powerless idols was a great offense to God. It still is a great offense to God. Like, He never changes on that. Because He is obviously the great creator of all. What are the consequences? Let's just think about this one thing, just this one commandment. What are the consequences in a family where the parents, the father, introduces idol worship to the family? They're looking to false gods for their help, for their wins in life, for what they think is going to be blessings on their harvest, on their crops, and, you know, the bounty of the land and all of that, where they're looking to, let's say that we have a family that's looking to false gods and idols for that. What is the consequences of that? You know, the children grow up. That's what they do. That's what they believe. Because that's what the parents teach the children. We pray to Molech, or we pray to Ashdod, or whoever the god, of the flavor of the month is, they pray to that, and they teach their kids to do that. And then their kids do what? They teach their kids, and then their kids teach their kids. And pretty soon everybody is worshiping a false god and a false idol. And every single one of them, if they understood what God had said about what would be the consequences of doing that, but they don't want to see the connection between the consequences of worshiping the false idol, meaning disobeying God, and that there's actual consequences for that He warns the people about extensively. And they don't want to accept the responsibility of that decision. So here we have this rub. And so we have just one commandment. And God says, yes, but I see the consequences of this decision. In this case, worshiping false idols. I see the consequences of that. Handed down generation after generation after generation of people who hate me and love their idol. Only they would turn from that. But ancient Israel was never able to put that math together. My circumstances are not my fault. They're my father's, the previous generation's fault. And honestly, that idea is not new either. I mean, what generation comes along, even in our day, we look at the generation before and we say, yeah, it's your fault. Everything that we see in our country right now, it's all you guys. And of course, when they were 20, they probably said the same thing about the generation before them. So it's not like a brand new thing. This has been going on with human nature for a long, long time. Okay, back over to Ezekiel. Back over to Ezekiel 18. Might want to put a marker there. I'm going to do that. Ezekiel 18 is my free tip for you. Put a marker there. All right. This is what God saw in Israel when He's quoting them in these first four verses. What do you mean when you use the proverb here in verse 2 concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? I know what you mean by that, but I don't know that you actually know what you're saying when you say that. Because God says in verse 3, as I live, like there's no greater thing He can swear by. As I live, says the Lord, you will no longer use this proverb in Israel. Why? He says, behold, all souls are mine. soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. An emphatic statement. I'm going to set the record straight for you. It is not your fathers eating sour grapes that are giving your teeth the edge that you're claiming. Because you say that your circumstances are not your fault. You blame previous generations. You don't see the correlation between your personal decisions on obedience and disobedience and the circumstances you find yourself in. So God's going to address that subject here as we go through the rest of chapter 18. All right. So then, you know, the commandment that introduces this idea of iniquity being visited to the third and fourth generation, as I talked about already, describes personal choice and personal consequences for choice, right? Now God goes on to make this point through Ezekiel. Let's pick this up in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 5 now. And we'll go through verse 9. So 5 through 9, it says, "But now he just got done saying, the soul that sins will die. Now verse 5, but if a man is just, and does what is lawful and right, if he's not eaten on the mountain, not lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor its pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity," the rest of verse 8 here says, "and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord." So God says, okay, exhibit A is a man who has made all of the choices in his life that says, I'm going to follow God. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to obey God. And in every way. And so God walks through many different issues here to illustrate his point. So he doesn't participate in pagan practices. He doesn't look to false gods to rule his decisions. He maintains moral boundaries and sexual ethics. He cares for the needy. He does not take advantage of others. He exercises justice without engaging in bribery or corruption and seeks no personal gain in doing his duty. He knows God's laws and he chooses to obey. This man, God says, is just in his choices and he will live, God says. Now, by contrast, if this same man has a son that chooses evil over good. So now you're talking the generational step. Okay, so if it's what Israel says, the father has eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. God says, that's not true. Because I hold a man accountable for his own decisions. Now here's the generational thing you said. So do you now claim that the son should claim credit for what the father obeyed? Because what happens if that son disobeys? So he says here in verses 10 through 13, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but is eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he is oppressed, poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. God says, you are responsible for you. Your son is responsible for himself. And I am not holding the son responsible for the decisions of the father, and I'm not holding the father responsible for the decisions of the son. Each soul God owns. He started with that. I own the soul of the father, and I own the soul of the son. The soul that sins shall die. no doubt in God's mind at all who is responsible for the decisions, the consequences for the decision, the choices to obey or not obey. Okay, but there's further contrast. What if this wicked son bears a son who sees how wicked his father was and chooses not to repeat that? So now we have a third generation. The Jew says, well, hold on. You said the iniquities of the fathers are visited to the third and the fourth generation. God says, well, let's look at exactly what I will do. Generation by generation, depending on the choices that they make. So in verse 14, we're still here in Ezekiel chapter 18. It says in verse 14, he says, if, however, he, that wicked son, if he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done, and considers, but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountain, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. You can't have a more clear, evaluation by God, case by case by case, against Israel, whose position was, you place the punishments on the children to the third and fourth generations of the fathers. That's why they are in the circumstances that they are in. And God says, no. That is not why they are in the circumstances they are in. I own both the Father and the Son. And I hold them both accountable for their own decisions. The righteous son is not responsible for the unrighteous father's choices any more than the unrighteous son is guiltless because the righteous father. The unrighteous son is guilty for his own choices. And God is clear about this. Verse 18 of chapter 18. He says, for as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, this is that third son and his father, the second son, how wicked he was. And God says, for as that father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Plain statements. Yet Israel did not understand what God meant. They see punishment visited on the children to the third and fourth generations in the commandment. But verse 19, so let's look at that. Verse 19, the very next verse, he says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Okay, hold on. Let's pause on that. Let's pause right there. Because when you read that in the New King James, it kind of sounds like, to me, it sounded funny. So I was like, that doesn't sound quite right. So let me reword that for you. The better translation would be, why doesn't the son bear the guilt of the father, since this is what the commandment teaches? This is where Israel's parked. This is what the commandment teaches. So why doesn't the son bear the guilt of the father? Okay. So God's saying, I see that this is in your brain. So he goes on here in verse 19 and verse 20. So let's continue reading here. So why doesn't the son bear the guilt of the father? God's answer, because the son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. you know, I continue to amaze myself, be amazed by what I kind of see or perceive that those who want to be a religious or who have a bone to gnaw on about God in ways they think he's been unfair. I think they see God as a God who's up there, especially in the Old Testament, a God who just sits up there, just wringing his hands and just cannot wait to punish someone. Come on, people. Get out of line. Just a little bit. Just a little. I'm going to nail you. That is not the way God is. See, that is the farthest thing from the truth about who our Heavenly Father is. He's not an evil God. He's not a sadistic God who's up there just cannot wait to just exact some punishment. Look here down here in verses 21 and 22. And look what God says. This is the God who people think is merciful. As he says here in verse 21, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Wait a second. That doesn't comport with the way the human brain thinks. Does it? Like, hold on a second, you know, really? That, like, God is saying, yes, that's who I am. He holds us responsible for our own actions. And because he does that, he's able to forgive and bless those who choose to repent. He is a God of mercies. The very chair he sits on, the throne he sits upon, he calls the mercy seat. He doesn't judge somebody for another person's actions. Even their evil fathers, he judges them for themselves. And he's not impatiently waiting to punish. Look at verse 23 here. He says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? This is how God feels. I wish everyone would turn from their evil ways and would live. I would forgive them. And they could live if they would just repent. Repentance is the key to forgiveness of our sin. But how can you repent of another person's wickedness? Can you repent for your wicked father? Here he's saying, you can't repent for your wicked father. And your father's not your and your righteous son, he can't repent for you. You have to repent for your own sins. You're accountable for your own decisions and the consequences of the decisions that you've made and the sins that you've committed in disobedience. Those are yours. It's interesting here that accountability cuts both ways, because the guilty we repent to find forgiveness, just as the righteous shall be punished if they turn from being righteous. God says you can't go your whole life being righteous and then turn any more than you can go from, that's the flip side of that coin. Let me put it that way. Okay. So if you've gone your whole life as a sinner and turn, you'll be forgiven. At the same time, if you go your whole life as a righteous man and turn, you won't be forgiven. He's clear about that. Look at verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. So what is God describing? You know, again, let's be really clear about what he's actually describing. There are two sides to this coin. The first side is the person who lived their whole life against God, disobeying God's laws, commandments, statutes, doing their own thing. And then one day they realize the folly of their decisions and they change. They repent, they turn towards God, and he says, I will not hold all of those sins you committed against you. I will forgive you. You will live. And the very flip side of that coin is the man who lived righteously his whole life, obeyed God his whole life, and at the very end turned and rebelled against God. He made a choice to go his own way, knowing God. This is why this is serious business. He went his own way, knowing God and God's way of life. And this person, God is saying, who chooses, because when you choose that way, there is no repentance for you because you won't repent. And God says, because of that, there is no forgiveness for you. I can't forgive the person who won't repent. That's a powerful lesson for us today. Now, there's a further element that God deals with on this issue. Let's look here in verse 25. He goes on and he says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. The term fair here, you know, fairness. I've been thinking a lot this week about what is fairness and why would God need to address this issue with ancient Israel? And I think part of the reason is, and I don't have a full answer to that, and I'm not going to try to go into that. Instead, I want to transition us into reviewing lessons for us today out of what God wants us to understand. And he uses this concept of fairness to help us to see, I think, to help us to see and to understand how important this is as Christians today. But I know this, we human beings, fairness very differently than God does. You know, you look at a child, you can, let's think of the simplest form of fairness. Take 2 6-year-old boys. Perfect. Take 2 6-year-old boys and then put like a donut that they both want between them. And then cut that in half so they have to share it. And if you want to see what fairness is in mind, you watch them get a magnifying glass out. You know, they get out their ruler, their abacus, a calculator, and they are going to make sure that donut was 100% cut equally. They are going to get, like, you better not have given even a millimeter's more to my brother. Like, that's not going to happen. So it's like, that's kind of fairness in our minds, isn't it? Like, that's the way human beings tend to think about it. I think fair. The word here can mean equal. That's another way, another term that could be used there. Equal or balanced. And of course, kids are all about equality and balance when it comes to sharing. So, you know, you kind of get a sense of that. But to whom is God's way not equal or balanced? That's kind of a good question. Because to me, this is a spiritual issue. Now, let's think about this. Spiritually, okay, we don't really understand fairness from God's perspective, because what is the human's vision of fairness? If you were to place before a normal human being who's trying to wrestle with a life they've lived or a life they might live, and you say to this person, there's judgment at the end of your life, most people, if you looked at a person's life and you said, you know what, if you use the scale God just gave, well, now God doesn't see fairness the way we do. But how do human beings look at fairness? Well, it's to me, it's like the two boys. Let's get the scale out, and it had better be 100% equal. Like, fairness then means, to like the human mind, to me, fairness is, let's put all of the evil deeds that we've done on this side of the scale. Let's put all of the good deeds we've done on this side. And I remember going back to 1995 and 1994 or five, something like that. And I heard a man who was on board with the changes that were happening in our previous organization, which were not good changes. And I remember the message he was giving is he was trying to use this argument. Look, the best we can hope for in life, he was arguing, this was around the days of the pandemic, is that you stack up enough good to make up for all the bad you've done. Like, that's not how God works, but that is human reasoning on fairness. Like, if God said to the person who had turned, like, let's take the man, you've lived your life, which pile? This is the bad pile, this is the good pile, right? So you've lived your life, all these good deeds you've done, and God says, but if you turn, even though you have a much smaller pile here, if you turn and you do not repent, judgment against you is you shall die. Human beings see this pile of good and they say, wait, that's not fair. Spiritually, think about it. We think, well, that's not fair. I've done all these good things. Why am I just being held accountable for this? So we don't understand fairness the way God wants us to understand fairness. So it's worth us thinking about that. Notice how God addressed this issue. If you turn from righteousness to iniquity, you lose salvation. This is fair to God. If you turn from iniquity, if you turn from righteousness to iniquity, you lose salvation. Look at verse 26 of Ezekiel 18. He says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, that means he does not repent, had no desire to repent, and died in the iniquities without ever wanting to repent. He says, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Okay? So I don't know how God could be more clear about that than what is fair to God. If you reject me, completely reject me, there is no repentance for you because you won't repent. And that means there's no salvation for you. You won't repent. This is the lesson for us, spiritual Israel today, who have been called, had our minds open, and God has given us the truth. When we understand, we accept that truth. If we turn from that truth now, he says, sorry. If you die in your lack of repentance, if you die in your iniquities, there is no salvation for you. This is what's fair to God, because we get to choose. You get to choose. The whole point is God wants us to choose. Again, we see the scale, and God doesn't. God sees the choice. And the choice outweighs whatever you've done good. The choice to go your own way. The choice to choose iniquity. God says, that outweighs all the good you've done in your entire life. Notice what the author of the book of Hebrews has to say about this, because this really should be indelibly stamped into our minds. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 26 and 27, Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. When you choose, when we choose, when a person chooses to reject God's way, having lived it, who knows it, they have no excuse. God is saying here, you have no excuse. You lived the way of life. You were enlightened. You understood it. And yet you chose to reject it. When you choose to reject that, that's the decision that says, I'm not going to go God's way. He says, there's no sacrifice for you. I gave you the sacrifice when I forgave your sins. And now you're choosing to reject that sacrifice. It doesn't exist for you anymore. Okay. So I guess the point for us to be thinking about, at no point in our spiritual journey, at no point do we ever get to go back and look and say, all the good that I've done will outweigh a decision for me that says I'm going to go my own way. That doesn't exist for us. We don't get to say my good outweighs my bad because the choice outweighs all of the good. That's just not the way it works. Look over here at what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, Ken, verses 20 through 22. He says, for if after they have escaped pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome by the choices again to be entangled again with this world, is what he's saying. the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, to turn from the holy commandment to deliver to them. He's saying it would be so much better for a person to come up in the second resurrection than to have chosen to accept the calling of God and then to reject it later. Like, there's no good end to that. There's no second chance from that. We live today in our period of judgment. We have to accept that reality, and every decision that we make in our life supports this idea that we don't get a second chance now. If we've accepted Jesus Christ, his sacrifice in this life, our judgment is in this life. There's no turning from that for us. We get no second chance if we reject it now. Going on, or finishing here in verse 22 of 2 Peter 2, where he says, "But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." This is how God sees us when he has cleansed us with the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the only way we can be purified. He sees us as purified, wearing white robes, and then to take those robes off and to get back into the mud and the muck of this world and choose that, that's what God sees. The sow going back to her wallowing in the mud and the muck and the mire. So God does not have spiritual scales upon which he weighs our good deeds against our bad deeds. He looks on the heart. He judges the way we ultimately choose to live. So, you know, despite God's clear explanation in Ezekiel of how he views iniquity and repentance, the idea that our sins are not our fault is still pervasive. In fact, it probably is still pervasive in the world today. We want to blame somebody else for all of our circumstances, but it's interesting. Over here to John chapter 9. I turned right to it. John, I didn't even have it. I didn't even have it marked. I just got left. John chapter 9 in verse 1 and 2. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him," hang on a second here, disciples following Jesus Christ, who've been listening to him, who've been taught by him, and what is their assumption? They said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The depth of that. You're staring at a man born blind and asking, did he sin or did his parents sin? Like, the thought must be, had to be the parents, because, you know, he was a baby. What did the baby do wrong? This is human thinking to me. This is where our brains are. This is what God has to work with. You know, these aren't Pharisees or scribes. They're not Sadducees. You know, these are Christ's own disciples there that still are struggle with the same concept. Yet the lesson we need to learn today as Christians is that we are held accountable for our own choices. That's really the point. You know, ultimately, the disciples got that. We weren't there yet, but they got that eventually, that we're responsible for our own journey. Not our parents, not our grandparents, not our great-grandparents. We're not responsible for our children's choices. They are responsible for those choices. Let's look as we wrap up here. Let's go over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It says here, "There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or, second example, 'Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's all about repentance. You know, Israel never understood that. They looked at their circumstances and repeatedly, generation after generation and after generation, just never could quite get the math right. I am responsible for my own decisions. My kids are responsible for their decisions. My dad is responsible for his decisions. And no generation before me is responsible for what I decide to do. It's why this is particularly important in my mind as we go through this particular question in our Bible study series, answering the soul that sins shall die, Ezekiel 18. And what is that talking about? I hope for us that we put the math together correctly. God says that he holds each and every one of us personally accountable for our choices. Yes, he visits the iniquities, the decisions, the consequences can certainly be seen generation after generation. I think you could easily look at the world around us and see generational problems. Absolutely. And God absolutely was talking about that as a part of what he was describing. But for us, he's also talking about this reality that we have a choice to make in this life. He's called us out of this world. We accepted that calling, and he holds us accountable for that calling and that decision that we made, and that there's no second chance for us. There's no second chance for us if we have accepted that calling. We've been baptized, had hands laid on us, we've received the Holy Spirit, and we are being led by that Holy Spirit to get any place in this life where we think we can turn our back on God in this life. God says we cannot do that. There is no choice for you after this one. There's only consequences. In the end, he says, the soul that sins shall die, but the soul that repents shall live. So let's be making that choice every day, brethren, to obey God, keep steadfast on this path that he's called us to, and remain faithful in this calling that he has called us out of this world and given us this wonderful opportunity to be first fruits. So I hope this was helpful. I think these studies have been interesting as I've kind of gone through them and looked and seen how they've a little bit built on one another. And we can kind of see, God's truth being woven through each of these answers and building out a more thorough understanding of his plan and his purpose for us. And I hope these are as helpful for you as they have been.